said, when are you, he was asked, when are you coming? He said, when your Torah is read to the land. So I was wondering, like, nowadays, when it comes to Torah learning and how, like, this Litvak and this divide is not really here anymore, like, what exactly is the situation with, like, yeshivas with the kind of learning of Torah, like, with Hasidus being prevalent? And...
Well, the truth of the matter is, in many, many ways, Hasidus is much more prevalent than it was, meaning to say, there used to be Hasidim, and there used to be Misnagdim, and Misnagdim wanted nothing to do with Hasidim, and Hasidic books were not learned, were not studied. I think one of the things that we've seen is that even in the Litvashi Yeshivas, there is a great interest in Sifrei Hasidus. I am told that even in the center, there's a Shir Tanya, but I won't tell anybody, to anybody else. But you know, but that's a very, very interesting example of how Hasidus permeates. The Siva Shalom, you know, different things. The Sfasim, Israel Sodom, you know, I mentioned Hasidic things myself quite a lot. So in many, many ways, there is a fulfillment of that vision that the Yanim of Hasidus are being mispashed, are spreading. On the other hand, I have to say, you know, I'll tell you a little Maisa. They tell a Maisa about a wealthy man who had two daughters who married Talmidei Chachamim, and he agreed to support them. He agreed that one will get a good fleishik meal every day, and one would get a good milchik meal every day, because they didn't get along, so they had to eat different times. So the brothers-in-law were always fighting, who was more chashuv? You know, I have the chashuv milchik meal, you know, and you have the chashuv fleishik meal. They were fighting. So what happened was the Baal HaBayis got poor. He lost his fortune. So he could no longer give milchik or fleishik. All he could give was potatoes. So he fulfilled his obligation. One got potatoes in a fleishik pot, and one got potatoes in a milchik pot. So the brothers-in-law were still fighting who was more eminent, who was more chashuv. So the father-in-law calls them in and says, listen, when you had real meat and you had real cheese, you could fight. But now it's all potatoes. One has a fleishik taste, one has a milchik taste. It's all the same. So I have to say, to some degree, this is Hasidim and Misnagdim today. Now, there used to be a time, there were real Hasidim, there were real Misnagdim, they had definite, different approaches to life. Today, everything is kind of part of the Hasidim, or kind of like the Misnagdim like the Hasidim, so everything is like potatoes with a different taste, the Hasidic taste, the Misnagdim taste. So things are not as vivid and as strong as they were. But still, I think, you know, you guys can know yourself that there is a very, very strong desire on behalf of many people to explore the ruchnius, the spiritual dimensions of Hasidus. So I think in many ways, the Baal Shem Tov's vision is being mekuyam in some degree.
So can you give an example of how it's parried now?
What I mean to say is that you could say, I mean, on one hand, we have a lot of sinas chidim, but on the other hand, more and more, in other words, like this, more and more Hasidim are incorporating Litvashi Minhagim, and more and more Litvaks are incorporating Hasidish Minhagim, so the differences are not as vivid and not as stark. And therefore, on one hand, that's good because it means each one is learning from the other, but it also means that each one's differences are no longer as accentuated. So it's not as definite. For example, what is the difference, let's say, between a Ger Chassid and a Ben Torah and Mir? It's not so obvious anymore that there would be that difference. Yeah.
So just to follow up on that, so what does that mean for, like, picking an approach to follow the Derek in Torah? And then also, like, what that means for, like, the Gedolah?
Well, first of all, listen, I wouldn't decide my life based on a dream that the Baal Shem Tov reported. I mean, and you have to make your decision based on your Rebbeim and your Hadracha. Every person's neshama is different. So ultimately, you know, what can I tell you? I cannot tell you, b'diyuk, how to live your life. I mean, I can tell you have to learn Torah, you have to do mitzvos. That's the common denominator. But the particular way that you find your connection to Hashem is very, very individualistic. There are people that Sifrei Hasidus leaves them cold. There are such people in the world. And, you know, I'm not going to say they're evil, they're bad. That's not their derech. Their derech is a different derech in Avodas Hashem. So I wouldn't pay attention to stories, per se. I mean, I wouldn't, you know, Baal Shem Tov had a dream. Okay, you know, other people have other dreams. I think you need, as you go through life, you're in yeshiva, you know, you need to try different things and see what makes you feel close to Hashem, what helps you in your davening, what helps you have a sense of Kedusha, what awakens your Avas Hashem, your Yiras Hashem. And, you know, if Chassidus and some type of Kabbalah is the derech that speaks to you, then that is the derech Hashem wants you to take. See, this is the thing that people don't understand, although it really is pasha. And that is, although every Jew that is religious is the same in the sense that we all have to keep the mitzvahs, we all have to learn Torah, but at the same time, every one of us is different as well. Each of us has an individual way of connecting to Hashem, and we have to foster that individuality as well. So what can I tell you? Initially, it's going to be an aspect of trial and error, meaning there may be derachim you're going to explore that you see is not the right derech for you. Other derachim you explore is the right derech for you. Sometimes you combine it. That's where the potatoes come in a positive way. Sometimes you, I don't mean to say, you know, totally different. I mean, you can't be half Ashkenaz and half Sephard. You really cannot do that. But there might be certain aspects of Chassidus you can incorporate in your life without going all the way. You know, but it is a trial and error process in Avodas Hashem. Yeah.
What is the famous machlokas, or maybe infamous machlokas, between Rabbi Yaakov Emden and Rabbi Yonah Sanaimshit?
Yeah. Well, this is a this is a very famous machlokas, very infamous machlokas, but it may have some hidden reasons that, which I'll explain as well. This is going back to the 18th century, the 1700s, and Rav Yonasan Apshitz was the Rav of Prague, a great, great, phenomenal, brilliant guy and genius. He was the author of Urim V'Tumim, really one of the most complicated Popol Svarim ever written, so intricate. And then you had another person who officially was not a Rav at all, but he was also one of the Gedolei Ador, Rav Yaakov Emden. Rav Yaakov Emden lived in Germany. He prided himself on never having, not having a rabbinical position. In fact, he said, he had a bit of a caustic sense of humor. He said, every day when he makes the bracha, Shelo Asani Ebed, God didn't make me a slave. Okay, this is a bit of an in-joke. He said he made it with an aleph, not with an ayin. Now, what does that mean? Aleph Beis Dalit is an abbreviation for Av Beis Din, a Rav or the head of a Beis Din. He says, Baruch Ata Hashem didn't make me an Av Beis Din. I don't want the job. I don't want to be... Now, part of it is, it's almost certain he would not have been able to hold the job because he was very stark, very opinionated, very critical of things that he did not approve of because of his shita. So, it's not the best thing for Rabbanish. You kind of sometimes have to, not to be extremely critical. But he was now. So basically, keep in mind that Rav Yaakov Emden and Shapsites and Rav Yonasan Apshitz lived shortly after the Shapsite Tzvi story, which really decimated and demoralized the Jewish communities of Europe. Who was Shapsite Tzvi? Shapsite Tzvi was a fellow. He probably was mentally ill. Who proclaimed himself to be Mashiach, and he was very brilliant. He was very learned, and he knew a lot of Kabbalah, and he proclaimed himself to be Mashiach, and thousands, tens of thousands of Jews liquidated their properties. They followed him. They were willing to go with him everywhere. And again, part of that is because that was shortly after the Khmelnytsky massacres in the Ukraine, in which hundreds of thousands of Jews died, so they were gravitating towards him. And he convinced himself. He probably believed he was Mashiach. He was not a liar. He just was he was probably mentally ill in all probability. And finally, Israel at the time was under the rule of the Ottoman Empire. So the Sultan in Constantinople had him arrested and basically told them, convert to Islam or I'll kill you. And he converted to Islam. So imagine this, the fellow you thought was Mashiach converts to Islam. That was totally devastating. Now, Shapsite Tzvi had some diehard followers, and I understand there are still some diehard followers of Shapsite Tzvi who say that God is testing us to see if we have faith in the Mashiach. Yeah, it's really quite amazing. They no longer identify as Jews, but in Turkey there is a sect called the Dönme, who are the secret followers of Shapsite Tzvi. But be it as it may, in the aftermath of Shapsite Tzvi, many of the Gedolim were very, very concerned. They thought that people like him arose because of Kabbalah. Too many people were learning Kabbalah who didn't understand it, and they were looking for messianic signs. So they really cracked down a lot on Kabbalah for the masses. You know, we shouldn't have books like Kabbalah for Dummies or whatever it was, that wasn't the right approach. Now, if you understand that historical background, keep in mind the following. Rav Yosef Apshitz was one of the great poskim of the Torah, but he himself was a great Kabbalist, and he used to write what are called kameos. Kameos are amulets, which had Kabbalistic formulas for different brachos and the like. Rav Yaakov Emdin was convinced that Rav Yosef Apshitz believed in Shabbat Tzvi, and he looked at the amulets, and he analyzed the amulets, and he saw in the amulets various references to Shabbat Tzvi. And therefore, he demanded that the Jewish community disassociate and excommunicate this great gadol, Rav Yosef Apshitz. So this is a very, very difficult situation where one gadol is basically saying another gadol is a kofar and a believer in a false Mashiach. And this tore Europe apart. There were many, many people who followed Rav Yaakov Emdin. There were many, many people who followed Rav Yosef Apshitz and the like. The Vilna Gaon was only around 30 years old at the time. He was not even so famous, but the Gedolim already knew of his greatness. And he was involved in trying to make peace between the warring factions. And eventually things did die down. But for around 20, 30 years, there was a bitter, bitter dispute. Now, the emesis, to this very day, we don't know for sure what Rav Yosef Apshitz thought. Now, this may be very controversial. Rav Yosef Apshitz was certainly a tzaddik and a gaon and a chassid. If he believed that Shabbat Tzvi could have been Mashiach, well, he could have had a cheshbon. Maybe he did accept the idea that God was testing us. In other words, I cannot say that's totally wrong. If a gadol felt that that was a possibility, then that was a possibility. We still do not know to this very day what Rav Yosef Apshitz's thinking was. He never publicly said anything about Shabbat Tzvi. Who knows? This may have been a secret, private thing. He was a Baal Ruach HaKodesh. Who knows what revelations he may have had? Now, let me give you a little extra historical background, which is much less known. Rav Yaakov Emdin's father was himself a very, very great rabbi in Posek. And although he was Ashkenazic, he dwelt among the Sfaradim, so he was called a Chacham Tzvi. Chacham is the title that Sfaradim give to their rabbi. Chacham Tzvi. Like his name was Tzvi Ashkenazi. Chacham Tzvi Ashkenazi. And years before, there was a famous machlokas in the laws of Trefos. What happened was that a chicken was being cut up, and it was discovered there was no heart in the chicken. The chicken had no heart. So Rav Yaakov says, so the question is, normally if an animal is missing a vital limb or an organ, it's called a trefa, you can't eat it. So Rav Yaakov Emdin said, we don't have to worry about this because since it is absolutely impossible for an animal to live without a heart, it must have had a heart that got misplaced when you were cutting up the chicken, meaning we're not going to apply the halacha, oh, if it's missing a heart, it got to be a trefa, because if it didn't have a heart, it wouldn't have been alive at all. It's not like, you know, missing a leg or something like that. Missing a heart. Now, he basically said there is no such halachic category as missing a heart. That just can't happen, and therefore it must have been there. Rav Yosef Apshitz argued, and he said, it's possible that it didn't have a heart, but some other part of the body was doing the work of the heart, and therefore it is missing the heart in its normal position. Okay, be it as it may, apparently Rav Yosef Apshitz used some very harsh words critical of the Chacham Tzvi. So some historians have posited that Rav Yaakov Emdin's anger at Rav Yosef Apshitz was fueled by a desire to defend his father's honor. Well, who knows? That's kind of a backstory of it. But that's the machlokes. The machlokes basically was Rav Yosef Apshitz a closet supporter of Shabbat Tzvi, or was he not? And this was based on the kameos. Kameos are the amulets that Rav Yosef Apshitz was writing, in which Rav Yaakov Emdin felt there were indirect references to Shabbat Tzvi. One other thing about Shabbat Tzvi. Shabbat Tzvi had a Talmud, and his Talmud Mufak was a fellow called Yaakov Frank. And Frank started his own movement called the Frankists. And Frank had a very, very extraordinary shita. Frank basically said, since God loves the Baal Tshuva more than the perfectly righteous, it is important to do as much sin as you can in your life, so you can then do so much tshuva, and then God will love you even more. Now, he never got to the tshuva stage. this is very frightening. He actually created a movement that felt you bring redemption by sinning. And I don't mean sinning just as bad as this would be, chilul Shabbos and eating treif. I'm talking about sinning as murder and rape and the like. I mean, this was a movement of really degenerate evil that was being done. And he attracted a following of Jews who were raping and murdering, as well as, of course, violating Shabbos and eating treif and the like. And eventually, Baruch Hashem, that movement kind of died out. But this was the very, very bad outgrowth of Shabbosai Tzvi. Now, unlike Shabbosai Tzvi, who I really believe was mentally ill, Jacob Frank was stame, a real Russian. He was very sane, but he had these designs to create this type of movement, like a cult. Any other question?
Someone told me that, I don't know if it was true, so that's why I'm asking you, if there's a source that before you make a decision, you should learn for 3 hours.
Yes, yes.
There's a source for that in the way, actually.
There is a source, but I'm going to try to look it up. I cannot give you the chapter and verse. This is V'Shem Rav Chaim V'Lajan.
Okay.
Rav Chaim V'Lajan, although it's not in the Nefesh HaChaim. It is said that if a person needs to decide something in life, he should learn for several hours. Some sources say 2 hours, some say 3 hours. And that connects him to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then the first thought that comes to his mind is said to be a Nevuah Ketana. It is a miniature prophecy from the Almighty as to which way he should go. And it makes a lot of sense, actually, because what you're doing is you're purifying yourself. And when you purify yourself, the Vilna Gaon writes, every single Jew has Ruach HaKodesh. Very amazing. Every single Jew has Ruach HaKodesh. But the Ruach HaKodesh gets blocked by our sins and by our Yetzer Haras and by our Tivus. So they're static. There's so much static. I cannot hear the Holy Spirit of Hashem that is within me. So, based on that idea, that every Jew has Ruach HaKodesh, what you do is you purify yourself. Get rid of the static. Get rid of the impurities in the blood, so to speak. And then the voice that you hear will be the voice of Hashem telling you what you should be doing. So this teaching is very consistent with the Vilna Gaon's idea that every person has Ruach HaKodesh. But I'll see if I can find it. That'd be interesting. Yes. It's not in the Nefesh HaChaim per se.
Do you need to learn anything in particular?
No. He basically says anything you want. Just learning Torah will purify you and let you hear the inner voice of Hashem. Now, there was something else that they say B'Shem the Gra that I would not tell you to do. That is, the Gra had a lottery called Goro HaGra, which was not only used by the Gra, but it was used by Gedolim to the present time. There are some Gedolim that occasionally use it. And it's a whole formula. I don't even remember the formula. I can find it. In which you take a Tanakh, and open it at random, so it goes 7 pages forward, goes 5 pages backwards, count 10 lines from the top, look at the 7th word, formulas like that. And then you're going to get a message that tells you exactly what you're supposed to be doing. So just to give you one example of how the Goro HaGra works, but it's not always going to be clear, you have to have a certain Ruach HaKodesh to interpret it sometimes, that when Rav Aaron Cutler was Mesupik, during World War II, should he come to Eretz Yisrael or come to America? So he did the Goro HaGra, and the Goro HaGra came up with a pasuk. Hashem said to Aaron, go greet your brother Moshe in the desert. Now, Rav Moshe Feinstein was already in America. America was called the desert by people, the Midbar, because there wasn't a lot of Torah here. Hashem says to Aaron, Rav Aaron Cutler, go to your brother Moshe in the Midbar. So Rav Aaron saw that. Right? That's a very clear example. He saw that as a prophecy, a directive from the Almighty to come to America. So this is called the Goro HaGra, but it only works if you're on a high madrig. It wouldn't work for most of us. And they also say you have to have a special type of Tanakh. I know the one that was printed in Amsterdam in 1800s. I don't know, it's only a certain Tanakh that it works with. I don't know. But that's a separate question. Rav Chaim V'Lajner says it works for everybody. Learn Torah, you will have divine wisdom that will help you. Yeah.
While we're on or slightly off the topic of machlokas between Gedolim, yeah. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit on the machlokes between the Vilna Gaon and the Baal Shem Tov.
Well, yeah. I mean, this was, you know, that is what I mean when there were real Hasidim and real Misnagdim. You know, the Vilna Gaon lived at the Baal Shem Tov and slightly after the Baal Shem Tov, and the Vilna Gaon excommunicated the whole early movement of Hasidus. And this is really a multifaceted machlokes. If you were to ask, what did the Vilna Gaon find objectionable in Hasidus, there are many, many things. Number one, he did not like the fact that Hasidim, who are Ashkenazim, all Hasidim were Ashkenazim, they essentially gravitated to incorporate a Sephardic davening based on the Arizal. And he said, what gives Ashkenazim the right to change the Nusach of prayer? That was one thing. The other thing is that on one hand, the good thing about Hasidus was that it gave every Jew a sense that even if you were not learned, even if you didn't know Gemara, you could connect to Hashem. Even the simplest Jew was holy and elevated. And all of that is very good. But the Vilna Gaon said that sometimes the individual Hasidim were taking that to mean that learning was not important. Torah was not important. And therefore the Gra was choshesh, that this would be a zilzel, a denigration of Kavod HaTorah and the importance of learning. See, there's a pull here. In other words, on one hand, Hasidus is giving every Jew a sense of being connected, but it may be that learning is not important, right? So Chas V'Shalom can't be that. A third thing is that Hasidus emphasized the importance of emotion and feeling in serving God. That is important. But the Vilna Gaon felt that when you emphasize emotion, that may cause that people think halachic detail is less important. Let me give you an example. Let's say the Sof Zman Kriya Shema, like either the Magen Avraham or whatever the Sof Zman Kriya Shema is, oh, you don't have whatever time it is, 8:17 or 8:30 or whatever. Now let's say at 8:30 I'm still tired. I went to sleep late. And I tell myself, you know, if I just wait until 10 o'clock to daven, I'm going to have so much kavanah, it's going to be so wonderful. Right? So a chassid might say, I'm not saying this has to be this way, because many chassidim are very observant of halacha. But when you start defining Yiddishkeit in terms of emotionality, you might be a little impatient with some of the details. What's the difference, Shema, 8:30, 9:30? What's the difference? The Iker is Kavanah. And Rav Chaim Volozhiner actually gives a reducto ad absurdum. Let's say a person feels that I could make a better Pesach Seder a week after Pesach. You know, Pesach, I'm too tired. I was cleaning up for Chametz. Let's make a Seder a week later. Then we'll have beautiful emotional connection to God. But you're not following God's rules. So the Vilna Gaon felt, to use a fancy term, that the emphasis on mystical and emotional experiences will have what is called an antinomian effect. That's a bit of a highfalutin word. But antinomianism just means the particulars of halakha are not important, because the most important thing is the emotion. Now, you understand that the way these things work is elu v'elu divrei Elokim chayim. They're both true. Meaning, Hasidus was necessary in Hashem's world to remind us that emotion and feeling and passion are important. But you needed the Vilna Gaon to remind us how halacha and learning was important. So it's not a question of one right and one wrong. The question is we needed the two things to be pulling in opposite directions to get us in the middle where we balance both. So those were some of the reasons. The changing of the Nusach HaTfilah, the potential denigration of Limud HaTorah, the emphasis on emotion, which might mean people didn't care about halacha very much. Now, I should also say, too, that in the early generations of Hasidus, there were individual Hasidim. Now, these were not the Rebbes, the individual Hasidim, who were involved in drunkenness and orgies and the like. And once again, they thought on some level, they thought they were similar to Yaakov Frank's perverted philosophy, that somehow they would be elevating themselves this way, and that obviously was something that had to be condemned. Now, there was something more technical that is really a Kabbalistic. There was actually a very important Kabbalistic disagreement between the Gra and the Baal HaTanya, but this is a very technical, deep machlokes. I'll just say what it is without really developing it. And that is the notion of Tzimtzum. Now, this is a technical Kabbalistic idea. Tzimtzum, which is really from the Arizal, who was before the Baal Shem Tov, basically starts off with a very simple question, almost a child's question. That is, if God is everywhere, how can I be here? How can I occupy this space if God is here? Right? How could there be anything if God is everywhere? So the Arizal invented or describes the idea of Tzimtzum, that in order to enable the creation of the world, God had to roll into himself, had to contract into himself to allow this world to exist. Right? That is called the idea of Tzimtzum. But the machlokas is Tzimtzum an actual process that God actually withdrew, or is it only the appearance? Because here is what Chabad teaches. Chabad says, God must exist in everything. Godliness must exist in everything. This table could not exist unless there is divinity in the table. And therefore, Tzimtzum can only be described metaphorically as, I don't even know what metaphor you're describing, but it is as, kaviyachol, it is as if God withdrew, but in reality, God is present. The Vilna Gaon thought that was very dangerous, because the Vilna Gaon said, if God is in everything, then everything is God. That is what is called pantheism. Everything is God. That is Avodah Zarah. The tree is God. The sun is God. The moon is God. I'm God. You're God. So the Vilna Gaon held that the cornerstone, particularly of Chabad Chassidus, which is God is in everything, if it's not properly understood, is actually Avodah Zarah. And that was a very, very technical machlokas. Because you see, on one hand, when you first hear it, it doesn't sound bad. No, to say it. God, Hashem, is in everything. Divinity is in everything. Sounds good. Everything has holiness. Everything exists only because of God. But the Vilna Gaon said, wait a second here. Divinity is in that chair? Right? Avodah Zarah, right? So this was a very big machlokas, in which the Gra said, you should really look at Tzimtzum literally, that physicality exists because God withdrew his presence. Baal HaTanya says, no, God's presence has to be in everything. Okay? So this is maybe a technical machlokas. I know that Rav Dessler was a Litvak, the Michlam Eliyahu. Rav Dessler was a product of the Litvashi Yeshivas. He then came to Eretz Israel. But Rav Dessler is a very unique figure, because Rav Dessler was very involved in learning Hasidus. And Rav Dessler was the one who introduced Hasidus Yisroel to Litvashi Yeshivas. Right? So Rav Dessler was a pioneer in this. So Rav Dessler tried to reconcile the Alter Rebbe with the Vilna Gaon. He wondered, well, really, they're the same thing. And yeah. But I know the Lubavitcher Rebbe was very much against. Rav Dessler says, don't try to reconcile, you know, with the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon had one Shita, and the Baal HaTanya had another Shita. And, you know, you don't have to make them the same. These were chiluk again. That's kind of why we have that machlokas. Yeah.
So just kind of off that question, if God is in everything,
yeah,
and can do anything he wants, why would it be bad if God manifested himself in a human form?
Well, that,
or
that's,
could
yeah.
he?
Yeah, yeah, to? Yeah. So this gets back into the philosophical questions that children ask, which are, you know, good questions. Can God make an object he cannot move? You know that old question, because if God can make such an object, then he can't do everything. There are things he can't move. If he can't, then he can't, you know, make such an object. Can God commit suicide? Can God kill himself? Are you telling me there's something God can't do? You know, so these are difficult questions. Can God become a person? Right? So here is what people say to this. And when you first hear this doesn't make sense. It says, God cannot do the impossible. But here's the thing. Now, the way we use the word impossible in ordinary speech, that statement is not true. I mean, you know, God can lift a tank. God can just, you know, lift up the Empire State Building. I mean, God can do things that are impossible for us. But you have to understand that in philosophical language, that's not what impossibility means. Impossibility does not mean something that's hard to do. Impossibility means a logical contradiction. In other words, God, as it were, is bound by the rules of internal logic that exist within his reality. So, for example, let's say I would ask this question. Can God make a square serpent? Can God make a four-sided triangle? So we would have to say, God cannot make a circle that is square, because by the very definition of a circle, that is that which is not square. That is the philosophical meaning. See, it's not the same as the popular meaning. So God cannot do the impossible simply because by the definition of the premises, like Aristotle said, the first rule of logic is A cannot be not A. Right? A cannot be not A. Because if it's not A, then it's not A. Right? Not A cannot be A. So, as a result, the same way God cannot make a square circle, or God cannot make a four-sided triangle, God cannot make that which is non-corporeal, in other words, without a body, into a body. So, basically, there's nothing morally wrong with it. I'm not suggesting that there would be a moral to do so. But basically, the nature of God is such that it cannot be manifest in that way. Because that's not God. That wouldn't be God. If he'd make himself a body, he wouldn't be God.
But he's in a dream.
Huh?
But he appears to people in dreams. That's God. Like, the burning bush was God. It isn't like all of God, but
oh, yeah,
it was God.
Well, again, everything so is God a messenger from God. But God's essence, whatever that means, cannot be physical.
So could a messenger from God be a person?
Yeah, well, we call that person a prophet. Right? What is a prophet? A prophet is a messenger of God. God tells this human being, you have a mission. Angels can have physical forms. Angels can assume physical forms. So God has emissaries. Now, we don't know clearly the difference between the essence of God and the emissaries of God. That's going to be a difficult distinction. But we do differentiate between the emissary and the essence.
Going off that, how do we understand, like, statements in the Gemara, for instance, like, I think in Brachos, someone goes into the Kodesh and Kodoshim and sees, like, Hashem saying, yeah, give me a verse, like, stuff like that.
Yeah. It is very difficult. I will tell you, in the book of Yechezkel, which describes God's throne of glory, that's the Masim Merkava, that's the mysterious chariot. So it describes the Navi gazing at the throne, and above the throne was an image of a man. That's what it says. And Rashi comments, I have no permission to explain this verse. Rashi says, but the basic idea that the Rambam explains is the following.
Rashi can't explain, but Rambam can.
Well, the Rambam, yeah, that's very true. The Rambam was willing to explain things that Rashi didn't want to address. Rashi could explain it also, but Rashi chose, he said he did not want to get into it. But the Rambam writes in the Guide to the Perplexed, that the way it works is this, and again, having never experienced this, you really don't know what it's like. But a prophet gets visions, gets messages from God. But the messages have to be processed by the mind in a way that will then be accessible to the human intellect. So there's a faculty of imagination that takes these feelings and sensations and turns them into pictures, which can then, in turn, be processed by the intellect to communicate certain messages. I hope this makes sense. So the notion is that one of the things that the imagination does is it turns feelings and sensations into pictures and images. So God is indeed sometimes going to be visualized as the man with the long white beard sitting on the throne, because that is the only way you get from this infinity of godliness to a package that the human mind can access and then interpret and then understand. But the Rambam makes the point, but you have to know this is nothing but a figment of your imagination to enable a processing of spiritual truth that would otherwise be too overwhelming for you to absorb. You see the idea? In fact, I want to point out, although this is very controversial, many of you may have heard, and his Svarim are truly, truly marvelous and wonderful, of the Piazzesna Rebbe. Have you heard of the Piazzesna Rebbe? Piazzesna Rebbe was a Hasidic Rebbe who died in the Warsaw Ghetto of Clonin, Kalman, Shapiro. and he was an extraordinarily great person. I mean, even in the middle of the Warsaw Ghetto, he would give chizuk and he would have a shiddus for children. And the survivors would say that our life was hell for the entire week. But 1 hour a week, we were in Olomouc, in the middle of the Warsaw Ghetto, where people were being murdered and children were starving. We literally had Olam Haba for an hour. But besides his heroism in the Warsaw Ghetto, he was just a great person. He wrote some of the sermon you have heard of. He wrote Chovos HaTalmidim, The Duties of Students. It's been translated in English. The name of Chovos Tova. Look for it. Next time you're in Manny's or Feldheim, look for anything by Rav Clonimus, Kalman Shapiro, The Yesh Kodesh, Chovos HaTalmidim. B'nei Machshava Tova. You can see very good things in English as well. So he actually writes, although some people would disagree with him, he actually writes that just as the Nevi'im visualized God knowing that he really does not have a form, he says if it helps your kavana in tefillah, you are allowed to visualize God if you fully understand that this is just an imaginary reconstruction to allow you to feel more of a kesher with him. Again, I'm not telling you halacha l'maisa, I'm just telling you what he says. Some people might feel that it's absolutely forbidden. I will tell you this, the popularity of Christianity, why did Christianity get so many people? It's clearly an inferior religion to Judaism. Judaism is so much better. Like, why did everybody become Christian? You know, as it were. Part of it is because a religion that says God adopted a human form is emotionally an easier religion to connect to because God is like me. Like that was the Graz Taina on Chabad, that God is everything, right? So in a sense, people became Christian because it gave them an emotional way of connecting to God that in Judaism is a little harder. Now, that doesn't mean... No, the easier way is not always the right way. In this case, the easier way happens to be incorrect. But nevertheless, people will gravitate towards things that are emotionally easier to connect with.
Just to pick up from one of the criticisms that the Gro had on Hasidim was that they changed the Nusach HaTefillah. Did he not do the same thing?
No, he did not. It's interesting. We do not have, it's very interesting, we do not have the official Nusach of the Gro. There are Siddurim that claim, you know, this and that. But what the Nusach HaGra simply is this. Nusach HaGra is Nusach Ashkenaz, but he endeavored to correct mistakes in Nusach Ashkenaz that had crept in over the years. So many Siddurim were printed in so many places that there were dictic mistakes and printing mistakes, and the Gra was trying to get back to the original Nusach of Ashkenaz. It's very different than what the Hasidim were doing. The Hasidim al pi the Arizal were adapting Nusach Sfarad. That's why in America, when you see a shul that davens Nusach Sfarad, it doesn't mean they're Sfaradim. Most of the time it means they're Ashkenazim from Poland who are davening like a semi-Sfaradic davening. It's kind of the Sfaradic Ashkenazic davening. Nusach Sfarad normally means Nusach Ashkenaz with a Sfaradic taste to it. It is only a Dut HaMizrach that is real Sfarad. So it's very different. The Vilna Gaon was trying to correct many mistakes that crept into Nusach Ashkenaz and to go back to the original Nusach Ashkenaz as opposed to simply saying, we're not going to do Ashkenaz, we're going to do Sfard. So that was his criticism.
So is the Christian belief that God manifested himself as Jesus incompatible with Jewish belief?
Absolutely.
What's part? Wouldn't we just call it by a prophet and kind of get on?
So it depends what the claim is. It's exactly right. In Jesus' own lifetime, Jesus did not claim directly to be God. In fact, that was a big debate in the church. Jesus claimed to be a prophet and claimed to be a Messiah. So...
You can debate that part of it, but...
Yeah. So he was a false prophet and a false Mashiach. The claim that Jesus had divinity and he was God, that was not formally accepted by the church until like the 300s, 300 years after Yeshua died. They were debating it, and this is what they accepted. So all I can say is this.
So that belief specifically, like, is that contradictory?
Yes, that's how Avodah Zarah. To say that a human person, a human form, is God, is considered to be a form of idolatry. One of the fundamental principles of Judaism is that God is not embodied in any material shape or form. Now, I will tell you that there is an extreme group within Chabad. Now, this is an extreme group within Chabad that not only, in fact, maybe the Vilna Gaon's fears were justified with respect to this group. It says not only was the late Lubavitcher Rebbe Mashiach, but he represents the Shekhinah that has been this Labesh, that has dressed itself in a human form. That unfortunately, that crosses over into Avodah Zarah. Now that's an extreme view. That is not at all the mainstream of Chabad. But there are people who are unfortunately over on Avodah Zarah.
So when we say everyone has a spark of divinity in them, what does that mean?
Yeah, so, you know, you're right. There's a difficulty there, but it does mean that our neshamos were given the qualities that Hashem has of wisdom, free will, and the like. So our neshamos, in fact, we use this phrase all the time, chelek elokam mimal. Our soul is a chelek, is a portion of God from above. But the Vilna Gaon would not understand, so Hasidus would understand it as that God literally put a spark of himself within us. The Vilna Gaon would simply say God endowed us with characteristics that emanate from his wisdom, but it is not the essence of godliness itself. Now again, on our Madrega, this may be a semantic issue that's not so important, but it was taken very, very seriously in those initial debates. Is God just giving us characteristics, or is God actually giving us part of himself? And how do you divide that anyway? What is part of himself? God is not divisible. I mean, that itself is a conundrum. What do you mean part of himself? It's not like God has 10 fingers and he gives us a finger or something. I mean, God is just one. That's where you get into pantheism, because if God gave me himself, he must have given me all of himself. So the totality of God must be within me, because God is not divisible. So I'm the same as God. Right? I mean, that's going to be the problem that you're going to get into in the Chabad Chassidus. Now again, if there would be a Chabad person here who is learned, I'm sure they could explain it, they could defend it. I'm not myself the absolute biggest expert. I'm just trying to show you what the issues are and why this is a controversial issue that could be misunderstood and misapplied in different ways. I will say, though, that the Alter Rebbe does have a raya from the Zohar. The Zohar says the following idea. The Zohar says that God breathed into us. That's what the Chumash says. Vayipach biapav. God breathed into Adam, and he became a living nefesh, a living soul. The Zohar says, like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, when I breathe into you, I am breathing part of my life force into you. My air, my oxygen. And therefore God has transmitted to us part of his life force. That's what the Zohar said. So that's kind of where the Baal HaTanya gets at.
Going back to the idea of prophets and how their, basically the message was like filtered through their brain, which would explain certain images.
Yes.
So with Moshe, we say it's like, how does that process work? Because he had a brain, but we say it was like a clear...
Yes. Most prophets perceive divinity through images that are filtered through the imagination. Moshe's Madrega was such that he actually heard direct words and speech. He didn't have to have pictures, which he then interpreted in his own words. But rather, the message was direct and explicit. But that still meant that his brain was able to process divinity in a way that came out with a concrete, definitive message instead of the ambiguity of pictures. And that is what Chazal call aspaklaria meira, a clear lens, as opposed to aspaklaria sheira. That's why I would say the following. I would say that this is the difference between the Torah and the books of the Nevi'im. Although, again, everything I say, there's going to be machlokes. That is, in the Torah, the exact words are dictated by God. The words, Bereishis bara Elokim. In the prophets, it's kind of different. The prophet gets pictures and images, which he then describes in his own words. prophets are using their own words. The actual words are not the words of God. The ideas are from God, and the prophet, you know, then puts it in his own words. That is the meaning of why Chazal say that different Nevi'im will prophesy in different words. They may have the same Nevuah, but each one puts it into their own individual words. But again, I want to emphasize, not everyone will accept that, but at least some Mefarshim do understand that the words of Nevi'im are not directly dictated from Hashem. They are the Navi putting his prophecy into his own words. Yeah.
Isn't the Book of Devarim Moshe's words?
Yes, that is a very excellent question, because the Book of Devarim is Moshe's own words. So here's what the Abarbanel says, which is a very helpful pshat. Moshe, in most of the Torah, God speaks first, and Moshe writes it down. In the Book of Devarim, Moshe spoke first. But it becomes Torah because God then told Moshe which of his words should be written down. So every word in the Torah is dictation. But in the Book of Devarim, it is dictation after the fact. In the rest of the Torah, it was dictation like before the fact. Okay? Hashem didn't tell Moshe what to say in Devarim, but Hashem told Moshe what of those words should be written down. Moshe may have said many words, and some of it didn't make the Torah. Right? So in that sense, that's how you reconcile the idea that it's Moshe's own words, but it's all divine from Hashem, right? The before the fact and after the fact. Yeah, I'll take one more question.
Before you're talking about the Nusach Sfot, so did they get that because the Arizal wrote his own Siddur?
Okay, so this is a famous, famous machlokes. Everything here is a machlokes. The Hasidim say, the Ari davened Nusach Sfarad, and he had all the Kabbalistic ideas, so we have to follow Nusach Sfarad. Now the Chasam Sofer says the following. The Ari didn't have any particular love for Nusach Sfarad. He happened to be a Sephardi. So in other words, the Ari just took the Siddur that everybody used, and the Ari explained the Kabbalistic meanings. If he would have had an Ashkenazic Siddur, he would have done the same. So this is the Machlokas. Was the Ari a Sephardi because he chose that? He felt Kabbalistically that was the superior Nusach? That's what Hasidim apparently understood. But other people, the Chasam Sofer says not Emes. The Ari was a Sephardi only because that was the Siddur. The Ari was not telling anybody to change their minhagim. The Ari was simply davening based on his community. So you should daven based on your community. So that's a machlokas exactly why the Ari davened on this Sephardi.
Just adding on that, so what's the modern view on the Nusach, I guess?
Well, the modern view, if you ask a posek generally, again, it's a funny thing. Ashkenazic poskim tend to say, if you're Sephard, you can change to Ashkenaz, but not vice versa. And Sephardic poskim tend to say, if you're Ashkenaz, you can change to Sephard, but not vice versa. Yeah. Each one says their nusach is better. But I think the bottom line of most poskim is that one should follow the minhag of their family. Each nusach has kedusha. Each nusach has sanctity. Each nusach has significance, and one should not change. Now again, if you're a Baal Tshuva, or a Ger certainly, and you don't have a family tradition, so then there is a machlokes. Do I go back to what my grandfather did, or am I like a new person? So I could adopt whatever I want to adopt, my yeshiva or whatever it is. You know, those are individual shilas, but as a general rule. We do not want to say one nusach is superior to another nusach. Every nusach has its kedusha. Every nusach has its gate in Shemayim. Every nusach should be respected and treated as something very holy. Okay, have a good day. See you tomorrow.
Thank you, Rabbi.